You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Jesus, the name literally means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. It means the Lord saves us. And at Christmas, we remember that it's God who saves his people, that we don't save ourselves. Jesus, in the name Jesus alone, we see the gospel encapsulated because it means that God saves. And listen to some of the words that, again, that Jeff just read from Luke chapter 1. These are Mary's words, the mother of Jesus. She says, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. If you're a first century Jew like Mary and someone asked you to talk about the salvation of God and the way that God saves, you would probably immediately think of the Exodus story, the story of God's deliverance of his people, Israel, from Egypt. That is the story that you passed on to your kids and your grandkids. That's the story that got told again and again and again. And in Mary's words, there's echoes of the Exodus. When she says that God demonstrated his power by his arm, we saw that in the 10 plagues. We saw that in Israel's deliverance across the Red Sea. We saw that in the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. When Mary says that he's brought down the mighty from their thrones, he's scattered the proud in their hearts, there was no one more proud, there was no one mightier in that time than Pharaoh. And when God set Israel free from Egypt, it was a battle of sovereignty. Because Pharaoh imagined himself as the king of all the earth. And yet God said, wait a second, let's see who's in control here. And we saw a battle of sovereignty. And God, in a sense, removed Pharaoh from his throne. When Mary says that God has helped his servant Israel, there was no greater help, there was no more dramatic moment in Israel's history than God delivering them from 400 years of bondage. It's been estimated that over 1 million people came out of Egypt in a little over an evening. God delivered them. And the Exodus is the paradigm of the way that God saves. It is the Old Testament pattern of the way Yahweh rescues or Yahweh delivers. But I want you to watch what happens right after the Exodus. If you have your Bibles and you want to, you can look at Exodus chapter 15. It's the second book in the Bible right after Genesis. The book of Exodus deals largely with the Exodus, which is why it's called Exodus. And right after this dramatic salvation, this awe-inspiring, worship-inducing work of God to deliver his people out of bondage, watch what happens in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. It says, right after they crossed the Red Sea, it says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. They grumbled, no water, God gives them water. Chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is in between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, because there we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. But you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In chapter 16 of Exodus, you see the word grumble, grumbling, or grumbled used 8 times. And he clarifies it a little more in verse 8. Look what he says. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we, Moses said, me and Aaron? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. The grumbling of the people of God, the complaining of the people of God, was actually against the God who had just delivered them, who had just rescued them. And then look at verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. They're only 2.5 months into, or they're only 1.5 months into this deliverance. So about 6 weeks in, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So now they're not only grumbling, but they're quarreling. And we read that from our position of comfort in a climate-controlled sanctuary like this, and we were like, and we read that and we're like, "Come on, Israel. I mean, seriously? You think God did all that to deliver you out of Egypt just to lead you out into the desert that you might die of thirst and of hunger? I mean, seriously? Is that what you thought God was doing, Israel?" Water and food are very real needs, and we ought not minimize the hardship that they were facing. They were legitimately thirsty and hungry. They were experiencing great hardship, and they should have been concerned about that. They needed water and food. Their problem came in the way that they went about dealing with their program, because they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. They attacked God. They attacked Moses. They did not trust God. They did not trust Moses, and they weren't sure that God could be at work in their hardship. The grumbling of the people of God comes to be referred to by God as rebellion in the book of Exodus. And that rebellion made their journey to the land of Canaan much more difficult. It's from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where they were headed, is only a little over 200 miles. It's like from here to Dallas, which would take, it would have taken them maybe like 2 weeks to walk. If they had just, you know, walking slow, when a lot of people, you're walking slow, would have taken them about 2 weeks. And yet they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. One pastor said that God kept telling him, "Give me another lap around the desert." You know what I mean? It's like rebellion, grumbling, unbelief. "Give me another lap around the desert." For 40 years. 40 years they wandered. And it was so serious that every adult, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. In fact, none of the ones that came out of Egypt got to go in except for the kids, and they were grown up at that point. Now, lest we say, grumbling, though, the reason it's so serious to God, the reason it's so serious for us to consider as the people of God, the reason it's such a big deal is because it's a surface expression of what's going on in our heart. And we shouldn't say to Israel, "Come on, Israel. I mean, are you serious? You just saw God work in these mighty ways, 10 plagues, all that stuff, walls of water, you walked through on dry land. Could you forget that quickly?" And yet the reason I spent time just telling you a little bit about that is because that is the historical backdrop for the Philippians passage that we're talking about tonight. That's our story too. That history of grumbling and complaining is our story too. Look at Philippians chapter 2, which is our Philippians text for the evening. This is where we left off last week. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're in verse 14. Let me read that to us, verses 14 to 18. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Or you might say, "Do all things without complaining or arguing." Why? "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Philippians, I'm glad and I rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Last week we talked about sanctification. In verses 12 and 13, we see that we work out our salvation. And we don't work out something that we're trying to earn. We actually work out that something already belongs to us in Christ. And the reason we're able to work it out is because God is at work in us. The gospel changes everything. It changes individuals, families, communities, cultures. It changes the world. Don't you think it's interesting that the first evidence of gospel change that Paul lists is don't grumble and don't complain. Don't grumble, don't argue, don't complain, don't argue. Paul places this as the number one practical application in the working out of our salvation as the people of God. Isn't that interesting? Why? I think it's because complaining and arguing reveals something about us at a heart level. I think it reveals the extent to which we're believing the gospel or not believing the gospel. And so I want us to consider just three brief things about this text. Number one, I want us to see that Israel's history is our history. But number two, I want us to see that God is calling us to be a light to our generation in the same way that he called Israel to be a light to their generation. And then thirdly, I want to look at how the gospel changes everything. Jesus coming, as Kendall talked about this evening, actually has changed everything and it will enable us to deal with this issue in our life. Israel's history is our history. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2:14. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, without complaining or arguing. And the reason he says that is because it's an issue in not only the Philippian church, it's an issue in the church. God has delivered us just as he delivered Israel. He's delivered us out of slavery into freedom. He's delivered us out of death into life. He's given us a new identity. He's made us sons and daughters of God. He's taken the penalty of sin away from us at justification. He is progressively delivering us from the power of sin in sanctification. One day he'll deliver us from the presence of sin at glorification. He has changed our purpose in life. He's realigned our purpose with the purpose for which he's created us. In a sense, in Christ, we can now live out who we're created to be. We can live life as it's meant to be lived. Yahweh saves. He delivers. And yet, just like Israel, we quickly forget our salvation. We begin to grumble. We begin to grumble against God and each other. Just like Israel. We complain. We argue. If someone outside the church, someone who wasn't a part of the church, was asked to describe the church, one of the things they might say about the church is that it's disunified. And they'd have a lot of evidence for that, especially among us Protestants, wouldn't they? All the denominations, there's factions within churches, there's splintering within churches. Churches are always splitting. We don't have a stellar record of keeping communities together. Churches often start with one mind, and yet they end up splintering over time. I had a church history professor that always used to say, the problem with Protestants is that they're still protesting, right? We're always protesting. We protest everything. We don't like the food. We don't like the music. We're protesting. We'll just go start another thing. And there's this disunity, and it starts in a murmuring, grumbling, complaining, arguing. And so the question for us is, how will we start out Providence Church in unity and continue that going forward? We're unified now that we want to plant a church. We want to influence Austin. We're together in that. And yeah, I think very quickly we could see ourselves go a different direction. How do we avoid that? And you'd think Paul would give us some grand theological blueprint that we'd never thought of before. And yet, you know what he says? Don't complain. Don't argue. That's the blueprint. Now, I want us to think a second about why we complain. And I want us to think a second about how we complain. In other words, what are some ways this gets worked out in churches? Why do we complain? Besides the fact that it's part of our hardwiring. It's just part of who we are. You ever seen a one-year-old in a car seat for like more than 10 minutes? There's some complaining that will start pretty quick. You don't have to teach that child to complain, okay? Kids on a trip, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Israel was saying, are we there yet? For like 40 years, are we there yet? Complaining, okay? The root of complaining is a heart of unbelief. At some level, when we are grumbling and complaining, we're not believing the gospel. We're not believing that God is good. We're not believing that God will take care of us. We're thinking that if we don't take care of ourselves, then no one will. And so there's unbelief or unfaith at the root of complaining. I was reading an article this week in Fast Company, it's a magazine. I was reading an online article about complaining in the workplace and how many office environments have this culture of griping. And it was a secular study some Harvard researchers did. And one of the researchers said this, and I thought this was so insightful. She said, behind every complaint is an idea or a belief or a value that a person is committed to. Behind every complaint is an idea or a belief or a value that a person is committed to. And those beliefs and those ideas and those values tend to trump the gospel at times in our lives. And so we may believe something like this, and it's not a belief we would ever speak, but it's a functional belief. We live it out. And it might be something like this: I'm entitled to something, meaning I deserve something. I feel entitled to respect. And when I don't feel respected, maybe I'll complain about it. Or maybe you feel like you're entitled to close relationships. Therefore, you think people ought to initiate with you and establish those relationships. And if they're not, you complain about it. Maybe you feel entitled to be recognized or noticed. I've had friends tell me over the years that they are dissatisfied with their church situation because they feel like their gifts are not being used properly. No one's noticing what they're good at, and they're not being used. And instead of dealing with it, but with the church that they're part of, they just complain to me about it. Because there's some sort of functional belief that they're entitled to something. There's another belief system that we might have, that one of self-righteousness. And this just says, I could do it better. I got better ideas. We would never say it out loud, but we sure think it. I'm smarter than the leaders, and I would do it better than them. Now, let me just take the mystery out of it real quick. You guys are smarter than me. I'm one of the leaders, and most of y'all are smarter than me. I'm smarter than Walker. Actually, no, I'm not. Walker's smarter than me, too. Okay, sigh. Self-righteousness says, I could do it better. And it's a belief system behind our complaining. Another one is perfectionism. We think things should be right all the time. They should look good all the time. I should not have to deal with brokenness or mess. And this is one that I struggle with. But here's the deal. The gospel trumps all those, because the gospel says things are a mess. The gospel says you aren't righteous and I'm not righteous, and we need an alien righteousness given to us in Christ. The gospel says I'm not titled to anything except judgment, and yet God has given me eternal life, forgiveness of sin, new nature, transformation. See what I'm saying? Complaining is unbelief. It's unfaith. Listen to what Israel said. I thought this was fascinating. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, let me just read it to you, verse 27. Moses is talking about the people of God, and he says, "And you murmured in your tents," meaning you grumbled in your tents, "and you said, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Because the Lord hated us. Why did God bring you out of Egypt, Israel? Because he hated us? Behind complaining is unbelief. It's unfaith. Here's a second reason we complain. We focus on comfort over calling. Israel did this. God had called them to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, but all they could think about was, man, I'm hungry. Man, I'm thirsty. And we tend to get fixated on small things like preferences or tastes or comforts, and we forget what God has called us to. And we begin to have this self-ward view. We begin to start looking down inwardly at self, and pretty soon it's kind of like, what are you looking at? I'm looking at my belly button. Okay, I don't know what's going on down there with my belly button. And we need someone to raise our eyes Godwardly. That we would begin to think about what he's called us to. This is very practical. When I come home at the end of the day, if I'm thinking primarily about self, that's when I begin to complain or argue. I walk in the house, and if things are kind of messy, or if there's some stress in the house because homework stuff is going on, I will start to complain, and I'll start to argue. But if I would remember my high calling as a husband, my high calling as a father, I wouldn't be so petty, would I? But I focus on my own comfort rather than my calling. Now, those are some of the reasons why we complain. I wanted to give you a list of a few ways that we complain, how we complain. And pick your poison. You don't do all of these, but I'm willing to bet we all do some of these. Here's a few examples of how we complain. One is triangulation. You know what I mean by that? Triangulation. It's a form of gossip. It means I have a problem with you and something you do, therefore I tell you about it. Okay, and now I've created this triangle. It may not even be sin. It may just be something that I don't like that you're doing, but I don't have the courage to be direct with you, so I tell you about it. And now you've got to choose how you're going to deal with it, and we've got this triangle. It's a form of complaining. Another way we complain is to have a critical spirit, which is a form of perfectionism. And that's the way, a critical spirit is kind of like this. Is that the best you can do? You know, we may not say it out loud, but we're kind of thinking that. I mean, seriously, is that like the best sermon you could come up with this week? I mean, seriously? I mean, is child care, I mean, is this the best we can get it? Or music, or you name it. Is this the best Bible study material you can do? And we're critical because we always think there's a more perfect way to do it. Whining is a form of complaining. Why do we whine? Does whining work on you? Like if your kids whine, does that make you want to change in any way? And yet we whine. And that's sort of a, it's not fair, why me? Why are other people's situations better than mine? Is God out to get me? And we whine about things. Passive aggressive is the way we complain. That's just a failure to be direct. An example of this would be like, well, I don't really like the music, so I'm just going to show up for the sermon and communion. Okay? And if I do that week after week after week, finally they'll be like, hey, dude, so how come you're not showing up for like the music? Oh, I thought you'd never ask. I don't like the music. Okay? And it's a way of complaining very passively because we're afraid to be direct and to be honest and truthful and deal with how we're doing. One last way is that we might be a martyr. This is one where it's kind of the no one appreciates me. I've got a lot going on. And just in case you don't know that I've got a lot going on, I'm going to tell you that I've got a lot going on. I've got a lot on my plate. I'm really busy. And no one is helping me out here. And we let everybody know about it. It's a form of complaining. We make ourselves the martyr. There's lots of other ways we complain. Those are some of them. Why do we complain? How do we complain? Because Israel's history is our history. That's what we do as people. And yet, into that, God calls us to be light in our generation. Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God has called us to be light in a crooked and twisted generation. I want to say a few words about our generation, and I want to say a few things about a few ways that our generation is crooked and twisted. And there's a confluence of things that I want to mention that are true of our generation that we probably don't even notice most of the time because it's so much a part of who we are. But it points back to this whole idea of complaining and arguing. The first is this, cynicism and sarcasm. These cynicism and sarcasm are the dominant tone and the dominant form of discourse in our culture. Cynicism just says that there's something wrong with everything and everyone, and I am smart enough to see through it and know everybody's got an agenda. You know, there's something wrong here. Sarcasm just makes fun of it. And so David Letterman, Jon Stewart, Stephen Colbert, these are very funny men, entertainers. But they set the tone of our culture. I mean, I was watching Letterman in my dorm room in 1986 over at UT. He has, the way Letterman does life and talks about things has shaped an entire generation of people like me that are adults now. And so here's the problem with cynicism and sarcasm. They're a form of complaining because they remain aloof. They stand outside and just kind of lob critique in. They don't enter in, they don't wade into the problem and own it and say, here's how we'll do it. They just stand outside and either laugh or make fun or criticize. It's a problem. It's a form of complaining. But that's how our culture does life. We're cynical and we're sarcastic. Here's a second thing. Our culture is oppositional. You feel like you got to take a side on every issue because no issue is complex or nuanced, but every issue is polarized, right? So you got MSNBC versus Fox News. You got right versus left. And you feel like you've got to take a side on every issue. And this leads to a form of complaining because we've taken sides. And all of our problems must be their fault, all those people on that side, or their fault, all those people on that side. And we complain at each other. Our culture is very oppositional. And then the third thing I'll mention is that we have this prevailing victim mentality in our culture. Because our culture is so cynical, so oppositional, so me-focused, we assume that someone is out to get us. We assume that someone has probably injured us, harmed us in some way. We assume that our problems are someone else's fault. I'm broken, I'm a mess, I'm injured, I'm messed up, and it's somebody's fault. I'm not sure it's my fault, but it's somebody's fault, and we have a victim mentality. In the midst of that type of generation, God calls us to be light. That's our mission to our generation, to be light. It was the same calling for Israel. Listen to what God said to Israel in Isaiah 49. He said, I will make you as a light for the nations. Why? So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's the same calling given by Jesus. Jesus said to his followers and to us, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may glorify God, see your good works, and glorify God, our Father, who is in heaven. And then Paul says the same thing. Shine as lights. That's what he says in verse 15 here. You shine as lights in the world, meaning shine like luminaries or stars against the backdrop of a dark evening sky. Shine. What contributes to that? Don't complain and don't argue in the midst of a cynical, sarcastic, victim mentality, oppositional culture. Don't complain. Don't argue. Now, the only way to live as light rather than being complainers or arguers is to believe the gospel moment by moment. And the reason is because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true and greater Israel. In Christ, our calling to be light in the world is fulfilled, and we must attach ourselves to him by faith. Look at verse 16 in Philippians 2. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We cling to the gospel, and we hold the gospel out as our only hope in the world. The cross shuts down all complaining, because the cross says we deserve far worse than we're getting. And the cross also says we're getting far greater, far better than we'd ever imagined. The cross says, I haven't only forgiven you, but I'm transforming you. So you don't have to complain in hardship, just as Jesus didn't complain in hardship. Because Jesus, according to the gospel, is conforming you, transforming you into the image of himself. One who could endure hardship without complaint. And we need to attach ourselves by faith to that one and walk by faith in that one. Now, we say to ourselves, well, that just sounds impossible, because I just want to complain all the time. It's impossible to live a life like that. And yet Paul, actually, in Philippians 2, gives us some real life, real fleshed out examples of people who are experiencing great hardship, and yet they're not complainers. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. In verse 20, look what he says about Timothy. He says, for I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For everybody else seeks their own interests, but not Timothy. He seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. Look what he says about Epaphroditus over in verse 26. He says, Epaphroditus has been longing for you all, and he's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. He almost died. Here's Epaphroditus. If there's any time in his life when he could have been complaining, it's when you're laying in bed sick, and he was not only sick, he almost died. And yet, you know what he was worried about? He was worried about the Philippians because he heard that they were worried about him. He was not a complainer. And then Paul gives us an example of himself in verse 17. Go back to our passage. Look what Paul says about himself. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Paul was in great hardship. He was in prison. And he talks about being poured out, which is this image of being martyred for your faith, which he would eventually be done to him. And yet the language he uses is a language of worship. He talks about a sacrificial offering, and it's a language of joy. Paul could have complained, but he says, my life is worshipful and joyful. And so, because the gospel had changed him, and the gospel changes everything. Now, I want to close by just giving two practical ways that I think the gospel might shape our community related to complaining. There's no church, there's no assembly of the people of God throughout history that has never dealt with complaining and grumbling and murmuring. That's why I wanted us to look at Israel as our backdrop. But how does the gospel change that? And I want to just consider just two practical applications. One is this. I think we're going to have to live, we're going to have to begin to live out of our calling and our commitment. In other words, what would have to be true of us not to complain, not to argue? And I think we would have to live out of our commitment and our calling. We wouldn't be able to stand aloof and just kind of lob criticisms in like the cynics do. And we couldn't be sarcastic. We would have to be all in. We'd have to say, I'm in. I'm committed to this group of people. If you're in Christ, you're in the church. You're part of God's people. You're all in. And it's only then that you can't complain. Here's an example. Marathoners. My wife has run a couple of marathons. I remember when she ran her first marathon, she would go do her training, her long runs on Saturday mornings. And I remember one Saturday morning, we got up and we just had Lauren at the time, and I fed Lauren breakfast and Amy left to go run. And then I went and did some errands, and I came back and fed Lauren lunch, and Amy's still running. And then Amy finished her run as I was finishing my lunch. So she had been running since my breakfast through the end of my lunch. And I thought, that is awful. I would never do that under any circumstances in my life. She was running for like 3 hours, and that just sounded terrible to me. But you know what? As Amy trained alone for that marathon, she never complained about it because she was all in. Her calling was to run a marathon. And so for the training for the marathon didn't cause her to complain, even though it was very difficult, because she was committed to her calling. I go run like 2 miles and I'm complaining because I'm not all in for the running thing. You know, I'll do it sometimes just to feel better about myself, but I'm not all in. So I'm like, man, this is really hard. And I complain. For us, the way the gospel changes us is it places us in the people of God and says, you're all in. These are your people. Commit to them. And then when things get hard, you can do it without complaining. Okay? Here's the second thing I'll say as a practical. How do we deal with our problems, with our challenges, without complaining? Because there are challenges we face now, and we're gonna face problems, issues. How do we deal with that? When we're in Christ and the gospel begins to change us, I think we can begin to deal differently with each other. We can begin to deal graciously with one another the way Christ has dealt with us. And so instead of complaining, we begin to critique graciously. One is kind of a whiny, me-focused thing. One is an other-centered focus where we really care about the situation because we're all in, and we want to change, not for our own good, but we want to change things for the good of the body. And so as we deal with problems and issues, and we're going to, and we are right now, the question is, how will we treat each other in the midst of it? Will we deal with these problems by being direct with each other, not passive-aggressive, but yet being gracious and patient with each other? Will we move towards solving problems by working together rather than an oppositional way, like our culture does, where everything is a polarized issue and you got to choose sides? We're saying we're not choosing sides because we're all on the same side. We're working together because the gospel has changed us. Here's the way Paul ends this passage, and I love the contrast. Verse 18. Look how verse 18 is the photo negative of verse 14. Paul says in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What's the opposite of grumbling and questioning or complaining and arguing? Being glad and rejoicing and worshiping. And my prayer is that God would make us a joyful, worshiping community. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.